having escaped to Albany for a few weeks. So it's wonderful to be here. Good to see you all. Okay. Now, how's that? Yeah, I can hear it now. Well done. I'll just start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you infuse it into us, that you continue to transform our hearts, to mould us into the likeness of Christ. So take your word and be changing us, Lord. If there's anything that is not for us this morning, may we discard that and take on board what you do have for us, that we go out from you to bear fruit in your name and to sing your praises in Jesus' name. So welcome to all of you here, brothers and sisters, my friends. Welcome to you and welcome to those who have reached the height of humanity. So I don't know if you want to put up silently in your you can do it out openly if you like. If you think that's you, if you have reached the height of humanity, then you can put up your hand. The title of this morning is God is Good, Though the World Disagrees. So we know that God is good, though the world disagrees. And we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 to 12, as Liam read to us. And we'll start off just in the first two verses of there, verse 9 to 10, and I've entitled these two verses, The Height of Humanity. So it's not an official title that's in the Bible, that's just what I've put to encapsulate it. So I'll just read it out again, those two verses. Verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So the recipients of Peter's letter, they were once not a people. They were of no consequence. They had not received mercy. They were without hope. But now they have become God's people. They are of consequence. They have received mercy. They do have hope. But stronger than that, these phrases bring to mind for the readers, is it that way? Yep. That phrase, or those phrases, no, not a people, and not receive mercy, those phrases give rise in the minds of the readers of Peter's letter, the recipients, a passage from Hosea chapters 1 and 2. Hosea was told by the Lord to name one of his daughters, or to name his daughter, No Mercy. All one word in the Hebrew, but No Mercy. And he was told to name one of his sons, Not My People. In Hosea, chapter 1, verse 10, in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. So God is going to turn things around. He's going to change things. And then further on in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, he talks about no mercy and not my people again. And he shall say, you are my God, the actual boy, you are my, not my people. He's going to say, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. So the Lord says through Hosea, just previously to that, he says, I, the Lord, will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. So the readers are given the sense that the God of their history has not abandoned them. They're in exile. These are a people that are in exile. They're not in the land of Israel anymore. They're Jews that have been exiled, and they're in various provinces that are in modern-day Turkey. And so they're dispersed from the land of Israel, but now they get the sense that God has persisted. God has tracked them down. He is doing with them now what he said 800 years ago that he would do. So what a marvellous thing that though they were in a difficult situation, living in a strange land, God was telling them that he had not abandoned them. Now, as people who have received mercy, they are, verse 9, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And each one of those phrases is loaded with meaning from the Old Testament, signifying that the people are part of the unfolding promises of the Lord their God. So we see that, I'll just quickly run through, in Isaiah 43, he talks about my chosen people. In Exodus, he talks about 19, he talks about my treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. In Deuteronomy 7, he talks about people holy to the Lord. Your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. Malachi 3, he talks about his treasured possession. And then, the second reading on this slide, Deuteronomy 10, verse 15. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. So we get the picture there that they have achieved the height of humanity. They are above all people because of who God has made them to be. And there's no arrogance in them saying that, in saying that they've reached that height of humanity. They're not better than others, as he has said, Peter has said leading up to this in chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2, he said that God has caused us to be born again. So the people have been passive participants. If you're not born yet, you have no control, you have no ability to enable yourself to be born. And it's God that birthed them into his kingdom. He birthed them into the chapter 1, verse 3. It's worth looking at that. It says something about by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus from the dead. Something like that, it says. So, and born again is mentioned again in verse 23. Chapter 1, verse 18. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Once again, they were bought by God. They were passive participants. They had no say or no ability to make themselves be bought by God. It was God's doing. These people, they've got no place for arrogance because they are young in their faith, or at least some of them, or possibly many of them. He talks in chapter 2, verse 2, he talks about them being like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. So these are people who haven't arrived yet. They're not yet the finished product, and yet they are already in God's sight. They are the height of humanity. And we can see, all of us, we're not the finished product. Peter, in his second letter, he talks about make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And he goes through a whole list of what to add on add on knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and self-control steadfastness, and godliness, add on brotherly affection, and add on love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is no one here, no matter how short we've been in the faith or no matter how long we've been in the faith, there is none of us here who are not at that point where we are still increasing, where there's more to add. We have never arrived until the day when we do arrive, until the day when the Lord comes to take us home. So we are the height of humanity. So we are above all peoples. And the same four phrases, the chosen race and kingdom of priests and so forth, they apply to us as well. He chose us before the foundation of the world, he says in Ephesians. So we say, with no proud boasting, we say that we are the height of humanity. There is no, I have made it, or I'm better than those, and I'm better than those who haven't made it. We're not saying that. It's only in humility that we can come to him. The only boasting is in God. And Peter's readers do boast in God when they proclaim, verse 9, they proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. And we sang about that in one of the songs this morning. What a wonderful thing to do, to proclaim his excellencies. And what a marvellous thing to be called out of darkness and to be in the light. If you're not there this morning, if you're not at the height of humanity, then there might be some here who aren't there. And so don't scoff if you're that person. Don't scoff as if to say, oh, these people are saying they're above all peoples. The invitation is there for you as well. The invitation is there for you to acknowledge that the Lordship of Jesus, that he is God, that he is resurrected, that he is alive still today, that he has conquered death. The invitation is there for you to be saved by him from your spiritual darkness, and the invitation is there for you to enter into his kingdom of light as one of his people. So if that's you this morning, if you are new here, or if you're new to church, or if you are have been here for years and years and not really understood what's going on, and if that speaks to you, then speak to somebody else that's in the church afterwards about it. We'll go on to the second two verses that we're going to look at this morning. And Peter, in his letter here, he goes on to various exhortations. And his first exhortation, he's exhorting everybody. And so the two verses we're looking at, he'll address to everybody. Then he has a bit more that's to servants, a bit more to wives, a bit more to husbands, and then going back to everybody again. So we're not going to look at all that. We'll just look at the first two verses of it. And I've entitled these verses, Evil in the Eyes of the World. Now, despite the readers being the height of humanity in the eyes of God, they are evil in the eyes of the world. I'll just give the context for that, of what the whole letter of 1 Peter is. The recipients are going through trials. So Peter is writing to them because they're going through trials and they need encouragement. And they're going through trials because the people among whom they live view them as being evil. And Peter is writing to them to encourage them to stand firm. In chapter 5, he says that. He says to them, keep your conduct honourable in chapter 2, verse 12. He says, share in Christ's sufferings and do share in Christ's sufferings because, in chapter 5, he says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, he will confirm, he will strengthen, he will establish you. So persevere, stand firm. So I'll read the two verses, evil in the eyes of the world, I've entitled them. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So it's I'm reading for the ESV on the whole way through, so I know Liam read from another version. And in the ESV, it starts off there with the term sojourners and exiles. And those words, they mean that they're two slightly different words in the Greek, but they mean very similar. They can both be translated as strangers, as foreigners, as aliens, as temporary residents. So they both mean a person who lives in a place which is not his normal residence and who live in a country that is not their own. And the two words together, they will bring to mind to the readers, so Peter puts them there on purpose, I believe, because he wants to bring to mind for the readers. He wants to evoke in them Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23, where these two words appear together again. The land shall not be sold permanently because the land is mine, and you reside in my land. This is God speaking to the people of Israel. You reside in my land as foreigners and sojourners. And the context there in Leviticus is the God's prescribing the year of Jubilee to the people. And that's the time where the land is returned to the person that it's originally assigned to. The land is returned to the person originally assigned to each piece of land. So where within a 50-year period, land's been sold and so forth, it's then returns to the original person. Liberty is proclaimed throughout the land. People don't wrong their neighbours, but rather they fear their God, for he is the Lord their God, and they dwell in their land securely. So God talks about all these things within this passage on the Jubilee, where he also talks about the Israelites being foreigners and sojourners. So this phrase, it brings to mind a sense of blessing and provision for those receiving Peter's letter, because that's where it's contained, the sense that it's contained in that passage on the year of Jubilee. But also, this phrase, I think Peter also uses it because they are actually living among people to whom they don't belong. These exiles of the dispersion who aren't living in Israel, they're living in modern-day Turkey. They're living among people to whom they don't belong. And so Peter, in saying that phrase, he's saying to them, do not fit into their way of living. Don't expect to fit into their way of living. Don't try to align to the lifestyle of those around you. You are different to them. You are sojourners amongst them. The people among whom the readers were living, they speak of you as evildoers, it says in verse 12. How is it that they were considered evil when they're good? They're people who are, you know, as Christian people, we're doing good. How is it that they were considered evil? We've lived all our lives until recent times in a culture in which society at large has generally considered that God is good. They've questioned whether God is true or not, but people generally would believe that if God is true, then he is also good and his ways are good. But that's not the case here. Peter, and he was writing in about 62, 63, 64 AD, he asserts that people are considered evildoers by those around them. And we see this view is affirmed by the Roman historian Tacitus, and he is making comments in the aftermath of the Great Fire of Rome, which happened in the time of Emperor Nero in 64 AD. So he's writing about a time that's very similar to the time that Peter was writing. And Tacitus says, includes amongst his writings, that Nero falsely accused those people called Christians who were infamous for their abominations. And he refers to Christianity as this destructive superstition which erupted again through Judea, which was the origin of this evil, Christianity, this evil. A vast multitude of Christians were convicted for hatred of the human race. Well, look, why did they think like this? Well, look more broadly at where did Christianity sit within Roman society, so that we can see why at the same time that Christians were seen to be evil, how could their conduct among the Gentiles be honourable to the extent that some or maybe all of them may see the good deeds of the Christians and glorify God through that. As it says in verse 12. And this two-pronged thing where the Christians were seen to be evil, but at the same time, their good deeds could be seen and in the end, at least some of the Gentiles could glorify God because of them. This two-pronged thing that was going on, Christians, that happened because Christians were different. They were different to the people among whom they lived. They were a contrast community. They were a counterculture. There was something about them that was offensive to some and attractive to others. It was offensive that they were a threat to social order. They were subversive. They would not serve the other gods. So the towns and the cities that they were living amongst the Roman people, or the people of the Roman Empire, would have thought that they were putting their towns and cities at risk of the displeasure of the other gods that they would not bow down to, and they would not worship the emperor. So they were seen as subversive because they would, in a political sense, that they would not support the emperor. But at the same time, there was something attractive about them. So Christians had a new identity. Previously, before the time of Christianity, whatever religion a person was, it was basically assigned to them because it depended on what region they came from, what city, what tribe they belonged to. And so people didn't have a choice. But now, in Christianity, people had a choice, notwithstanding the fact that God chooses you to be his person. It was seen attractive, like people who were chosen and felt like they'd chosen to follow Christ, that there was something attractive in that. And it was regardless of race or class that anybody could come in, and there was something attractive in that. There's various points of difference about Christianity that were both offensive and appealing. Christianity had a unity across ethnic boundaries and across social classes, and that was a shock to Roman society, that all Christians, whether they were slave or free or high-born, whatever race or nationality, they were all now equal in Christ. That equality was something new, and it was something threatening. It was a radical challenge to the entrenched social structure, and some people didn't like it, and some people coming into Christianity, they embraced it. It was attractive to them that they were equal in Christ. Christianity was a community of forgiveness and reconciliation. The Roman culture was one of shame and honour, of taking vengeance. It was unheard of that people would seek to forgive it, and it was a threatening thing to their culture, to think that people wouldn't seek vengeance, that they would leave honour not taken care of, so that there was dishonour left there. So we absolutely value forgiveness and reconciliation, but that was a foreign concept to the Romans. The Christians they gave hospitality to the poor and the suffering, and they crossed racial and religious divides to do that. So some would give help to their poor within their own culture, but it was a new thing amongst the Christians that it would cross those boundaries of race and religion. And the Christians had a commitment to the sanctity of life. So babies that were unwanted at that time, they were left on rubbish heaps to perish or to be taken into slavery. So infant exposure in those times was common, but the Christians were the ones who went and saved those infants, and they took them in. And there was the Christians were a point of difference in they were a sexual counterculture as well, with Roman men were expected to have sex with people of lower social standing, and it wasn't merely allowed, it was unavoidable, and it defined one's social status. And Christianity was egalitarian in terms of gender and social standing. It was something attractive about the giving of oneself wholly to another. But there were people within the Roman world who did not like that that people would not act according to their social status and would threaten the whole fabric of society by not affirming their social status in this way. Peter says to them, in light of all these things, keep your conduct in light of the pressures that are placed on the on the people that he's writing to. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable. What did the recipients have to guard against? Why wouldn't they keep their conduct honourable? And there's a quote I've got here from a British historian, and he's 90 years old now. I believe he's still alive, J.H. Eliot. And he says, the first century world of the early church was marked by a barrage of verbal abuse designed to demean, to discredit and shame the believers as social and moral deviants who endangered the common good of the people. This procedure of public shaming was employed as a means of social control with the aim of pressuring the minority Christians into conformity and acceptance of the prevailing values and standards and conduct of the day. So there was pressure on the Christians that Peter's writing to give in and cave in and to act like the Gentiles around them. And Peter warns them in various parts of the letter. He warns them not to exercise malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. So these were the temptations that they would have been under, or maybe some of them were committing already. He encourages them in chapter 3 not to repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. He encourages them in chapter 4 not to do what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry. When you do not join in, they malign you. So Peter knows that they're being maligned, they're being pressured to do these things, and he's encouraging them to stand firm. Don't get involved in those things. So the temptations that they're under. It's a temptation to retreat, to be half-hearted about their faith. It's too hard. There's a temptation for them in the area of worldliness. There's a temptation for them to neglect God or and seek pleasures or neglect God and neglect His ways, God's ways of doing things. And so one example is tempted to retaliate. I'll get them back. They're tempted to compromise, to give themselves over to other gods, whether they're the gods of the city that they're living in or whether they're the gods of pleasure. So they're tempted to think, they'll leave me alone if I fit in. So they're all temptations that we might face if we are half-hearted about our faith, if we are not firm and standing firm even at the time when there's pressures and trials for us to give in. Now, what does all this have to do with us? We've arrived at an age in history in which upholding of God's values are seen to be evil and not good, with legislators busy making laws to align with this anti-God religion. And one example, and the reason why I was drawn to this passage to preach on about the Gentiles see you as being evildoers. There's legislation going through the Victoria's Parliament at the moment. It's gone through the lower house. It's heading to the upper house in the early part of this year. Victoria's Change or Suppression Conversion Practices Prohibition Bill 2020. And just to show the similarity of the world that we have now to what they had back in Peter's day, and what Peter has to say back then, it applies to us today when he says proclaim the mercies of I'll have to look it up again. It should be there in the top of my head. So proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvellous light. So just to give a picture of what the world thinks of us. Now, that I've got some quotations here from Facebook in the lead-up to this bill before it was presented to the Victorian lower house. Amnesty International Australia, so a bastion of human rights, supposedly. They posted an article back in May. Australia, it's time to stop LGBTQ conversion practices. And that's the title. And within that, the Amnesty International write, rainbow people are not sick. They don't need fixing. They are loved members of our community, just as they are. And you've got to be wary, because there's some truth in that, because they are loved. They should be loved. We as Christians should be loving them. And many Christians do love the rainbow people. I'd use that term because that's the term that they've used in this Amnesty International here. So they are loved as they are. But anybody who, in loving people, we want to love them to the point where they come into the fullness of God's kingdom and they're set free from whatever binds them. So now, following on from that, going through various posts from Amnesty International, another one in November. So these next three that I'll read out, they're just comments from people who've responded by posting a comment in response to Amnesty International's post on Facebook. It puzzles me why any gay would seek advice from religions who teach their followers to hate and abuse them. So that's the view that they have of us as Christians. We are people who hate and abuse. There is nothing like hard-edged religious beliefs to bring out the worst in people while ignoring the big issues. Well done, Vic, says this commentator. And I don't think people need interference from Christians at all. Manipulating others to the will of your egocentric, invisible friend. Once again, an element of truth. God is invisible, and he does all for his holy name's sake. So in a sense, he's egocentric, but he also gave himself. He died for us. So he's also, you know, the exact opposite of egocentric. But so this is how the world thinks of us. And the bill itself, I won't go into details, and if you want to see details of it, then the truth of it on the Australian Christian Lobby website have done an excellent summary of it and going into details. So, but we can see the evil that is in that bill. It is morally corrupt because it doesn't even cater for all the rainbow people, because if there are rainbow people of faith in our God and they want to seek how to live in accordance with their faith, this bill would stop anybody from being a person of assistance to them, to provide assistance to guide them in how to live with, in accordance with their faith. So it is doing them a disservice. It is, so that's the world that we live in. So I'll just summarise in light of all that a few things to think about, to leave you to think about and to take away. God is good, though the world disagrees. So keep believing in God's, in what God's revealed. Keep seeking him to build on what he's revealed, and keep conducting ourselves in a manner consistent with our faith. Don't give in pressure to do otherwise. So I guess all I'm saying there is keep being refined by God. There'll be messages from the world trying to get us to believe otherwise, and we're exposed to those because we're exposed to the media and the education system and so forth, and we get fed things, and we need to be aware, alert to what is not true and what we need to be aware of things to look out for. So keep on refining ourselves, keep on going to God, keep on walking alongside, keep on walking with God and being refined by him. Know the battles that we are facing. Be aware that many will see our way of thinking as evil, but let our good deeds put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So Peter will go on to say that in a few verses in verse 15 that we're not going up to. So choose which battles need fighting and be prepared to take action. So with this case of this Victorian legislation, I feel compelled that that's a battle that I should do something about. So I'm partway through writing a letter to all the members of the upper house in Victoria to let them know of just a few points about why they shouldn't be letting this bill through. So choose which battles that you're going to fight, because you're in a world where there are battles to fight. So choose which battles you're going to fight and then get involved in them. Proclaim the excellency. Peter says this really well, so I won't even elaborate. I'll just read them out. Proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Always be prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So just in conclusion, if we are young in our faith, keep on growing. We haven't arrived yet. If we are old in our faith, we haven't arrived yet, so keep on growing. Thank you.